Life's Big Question. Number 9 in the Parables of Jesus series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 7th, 2015.
Pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. And Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak to us and grant us faith and courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's natural. It's the kind of thing that any one of us would do. It's just what you do when you find out that you have greatly offended someone. You find out you offend them, then you immediately begin to think, now what can I do to make it right? Surely there's something I can do or something that I could say that will appease them. Surely there's something I can do or say that would demonstrate to them that I'm truly sorry and I'm sincere when I promise them I'll never do it again. It's just what you do. It's the right thing to do. It's a reasonable thing to do. Here's my question. What do you do when it's really bad? No, I mean really, really bad. What do you do when it's the worst possible kind of bad? In other words, what do you do when the offended party is God? What do you do when the person that you've offended is the sovereign king of the universe? How do you make it right with God? That's an important issue. Because that's something that everybody in this room has to deal with. You have sinned against God. You have violated His command. And the sentence is death. Eternal death. How do you make it right? That's the question. And that's the background to our text today in Luke chapter 18. And we're going to look at verse 9 down through verse 14. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Luke is a physician and the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And Luke is writing to his good friend Theophilus, and he wants to make sure that his friend has an accurate account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And he wants his friend to understand that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, but he's more than that. He's the Savior of the world. Luke's purpose in writing is evangelistic. He wants his friend to come to see Jesus as the Savior, and not just in a theoretical kind of way, and not just theologically, but he wants him to come personally to believe that Jesus is his Savior. He wants his friend to come to saving faith. And so he gives him this orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And throughout the book, he shows this growing hostility between Jesus and the religious establishment. He demonstrates how the religious establishment is upset with Jesus. They don't like the messages that he's been preaching. They don't like the kind of things that he's been doing because the crowds are going after him and they seem to be abandoning their faith. That hostility is growing and growing and it's about to erupt in the cross. The immediate context of Luke chapter 18 is that there's this sharp contrast that's been drawn between the character of God and that of a corrupt official. It's a story about praying and the need to be persistent and confident in our praying. And Luke makes it clear through this story from Jesus that our confidence and our persistence in our praying is rooted in, grounded in the character and the power of our God. It's not just that we've got determination. It's not just that we are determined to be heard. We are confident in our praying. We can be persistent in coming to God in our prayers because of the character of our God. Because He is loving and gracious and merciful. Because He has all power. Here again in this text, there is a word about prayer. Because two different men go to the temple to pray. Two very different men, and they pray two very different kinds of prayer. Look with me beginning Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." At issue in this parable is life's most important question. How is a man justified in the eyes of God? There's no more important question in all the world. How do you make it right with God? How are you justified? How are you declared right in God's sight, given who you are and what you've done? How does a sinful man stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God? There is no more important question in all the world. And again, it's a question every one of you has to answer. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. How do we make that right? How do we find standing in the presence of God? We're all sinners. That's not what we do. It's who we are. I sin, I commit acts of unrighteousness because I am a sinner. I do these things because I am unrighteous. I do these things because I have a wicked heart. How do I make it right? What was said in Noah's day could equally be said today. In the general discussion about man at the time of Noah, the scripture says, every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. That was man's condition. So that his thoughts were only evil all the time. We say, oh, come on. I mean, I know some people that are a little bit of a scoundrel, but only evil all the time. You have to recognize when the scripture speaks in that kind of way, it's talking about from God's perspective, not mine and yours. See, our problem is we're sinful. Our problem is we're corrupt. And so I, as a corrupt man, look at other corrupt men and say, oh, they're not so bad. Except that one. And he's horrible. Especially in light of me, because I'm so wonderful. But when the scripture talks about sin and unrighteousness, it's always in the context against the standard of God. And the standard of God is perfection. God says to us, you need to be perfect just like I'm perfect. You need to be holy just like I'm holy. We got a problem. How much sin does it take for me to ruin perfection? How many times must I sin before I'm no longer perfect? Once. And how big a sin does it have to be to ruin it? Any sin, any unrighteousness, and the whole thing is ruined. So there I stand in my sin, corrupt in my heart, in my mind, only evil all the time. Because you know what? Even when I do the right thing, I do it for the wrong reason. I'm loving and just because it'll benefit me in the long run. I don't do it out of absolute love for God. I do it for me. And that corrupts the good thing that I do. So how do I, in my sin, in my corruption, make it right with God? How in the world can I ever measure up? How do we remedy our sin? That's what this text is about. And we get our clue about where Jesus is heading with this story right up front in verse 9. He told this parable. He told them this story. A parable is a heavenly story with an earthly story with heavenly significance. It's taking something common and ordinary to describe something not so common, not so ordinary. He's giving them a touch point. He's giving them an illustration. And we know where he's heading with this because he tells us he told them this story to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So he's telling this story for the benefit of those people who are so confident and so sure that God must love them. People who are confident of their own righteousness, of their own good works. They're so sure that they're the kind of person that God just must love. But look how they're further described. Confident of their own righteousness and have contempt for everyone else. So it's not just that they think they're good. They think everybody else is horrible. They think no one else can compare with them. They're in this exclusive club all to themselves. And so Jesus tells them this story about two men, two very different men. One of them universally loved and honored, the other universally despised. These two men both go up to the temple to pray. They pray two very different prayers. One of them goes home justified in the eyes of God. One of them goes home a saved man. And the other goes home under the judgment of God. And which is which? The answer is a little bit surprising. Two things that I want to call to your attention from this passage. First of all, I want you to note from the example of the Pharisee that God in His holiness rejects the pious claims of the self-righteous. See, you and I have a problem when we come to this story. And our problem is, most of us have been raised in church. Most of us grew up in the church hearing the gospel preached and hearing the scripture taught and so forth. And so we're very familiar with the Pharisees, and we know that the Pharisees, that's that crowd that tried to kill Jesus. That's the crowd who were determined to get rid of Jesus. That's the crowd that persecuted the early church and tried to rid the earth of the church. So we hear Pharisee and immediately we boo and hiss. We hear the word Pharisee and we say, boy, there is an evil, wicked person. Even today in our common language, if somebody comes up to you and say, boy, you're a real Pharisee, you don't say, well, thank you. I appreciate that. It's kind of you. Because you know to say that you're Pharisaical or you're a Pharisee is to say you're a hypocrite, you're corrupt, and so forth. You have to understand that to really appreciate this story, you need to know that those people hearing Jesus as He told this story, they thought the world of a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the ones that they idolized because here were the guardians of the Scripture. Here are those men that have been given their lives to protect and to guard the Scripture and to lead people in the paths of righteousness. When they heard Pharisee, they thought of Mr. Clean and Superman and Billy Graham all rolled into one. They were the righteous people. They were the ones that God surely must love above all others. They are so pure and so righteous and so good. They were the protectors and the defenders of the faith. They were the guardians of the truth. They were the heroes. So we're told that this Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. There were three times of prayer, 9 in the morning, noon, and 3 in the afternoon. And so it's probably one of those three times. It's probably at the regular time of prayer. And notice what Jesus says. And the Pharisee, standing to himself, prayed. And there's where there's a little bit of question about the translation here. Because actually the tone and the color of the Greek text says something more to the liking that the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray and he struck a pose. Because this phrase that's translated here as he's standing off by himself, it means to stand in a prominent place. It means to make sure that you're in a place that number one, you'll be seen, and number two, you'll be heard. And this translation has it that he stood off by himself. Actually, I think implied in the language of the Greek is he stood, struck a pose, and he prayed to himself. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, says that what we have here is not a prayer, but rather a performance. He spoke a soliloquy. It's like a Shakespearean play, and he walked out to the edge of the stage and just talked to himself for a few minutes. That's what he was doing. Found a prominent place, struck a pose, and began to pray. Now, in his prayer, he does acknowledge God, but he quickly moves from God to himself. He prayed thus, God, now let's talk about me. I thank you that I'm not like... He doesn't pray to God as much as he prays about himself. In fact, the personal pronoun I appears 5 times in his prayer. This prayer really is about himself and his contempt for others. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector over here. Then he catalogs his own goodness. I fast 2 a week and I give tithes. I give a tenth of all that I get. In other words, Lord, I go above and beyond the call. Lord, I'm so righteous, I don't do the bare minimum. I go way above it. Because God had only commanded the people, he only demanded that they fast once a year, the Day of Atonement. And he said, I fast 2 a week. That was the way of the Pharisee. And it just so happened that those 2 days were the market days, Monday and Thursday, when the most people would be in town. And they would put on their old clothes, the rattiest clothes that they had, and they would put white powder on their face that looked like they hadn't eaten in 6 months. And then as they wandered through the street and someone offered them something to eat, they'd say, oh, I can't, I'm fasting. Make sure everyone sees my righteousness. Make sure everyone knows how righteous I am. He struck a pose. He prayed to himself, Lord, I'm thankful. I'm not like these sinners. I'm not like all of these corrupt people. I fast 2 a week. I give a tenth of everything. I tithe on everything. Surely such a godly man would be blessed of God. Surely someone who's so committed to the truth of God and so honoring to the Lord would be one that is blessed. It only makes sense. But it only makes sense to sinful and corrupt men. It makes no sense in the economy of God. What this prayer reveals is this man is totally unaware of his own heart. This is a man who is in absolute denial of who and what he is. Because here is a man who could stand in the presence of God and glorify himself while cutting down everyone else. The problem is God's economy said the proud will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And verse 14 makes it clear, this man, this Pharisee, this good and righteous man went down to his house under the judgment of God. The point being, God in His holiness rejects the pious claim of the self-righteous. But there was another man who went up to the temple at the same time. And he was a tax collector. Tax collectors were considered the bottom rung of the social ladder. They were despised universally. They were hated by everyone. He didn't find a prominent place to stand. He was back in a corner, far away from everyone as he could get. And the Lord says He wouldn't even lift up His eyes. He wouldn't look up. He didn't want to see anyone. He didn't want to be seen. He's back in a corner with his head bowed and he's beating his breast. And he asked God to have mercy on him. Two very different men. The tax collector reminds us that God in grace responds to the humble cry of the repentant sinner. This man standing off in the corner got God's attention. And he got the attention of God because of the prayer he prayed. This man wouldn't lift his eyes. In other words, he's filled with shame. He's filled with guilt, and rightfully so, because he was a corrupt man. You do need to understand that the way they collected taxes in the Roman world was the Roman government would come to an area and say, we need this much in tax money from this province. Now it's open for bid. And people would bid on the job. And how were they paid? Whatever you get over and above this amount that we want is yours to keep. And so the people that took that job were very corrupt individuals. And furthermore, a Jew who took that job would be considered by his fellow countrymen a traitor, a blasphemer, one who denied the faith and who lived a life of corruption and becoming one with Rome. A traitor, a thief, a betrayer of the faith, hated, despised, a social leper, a social outcast. He wouldn't even show his face. And the presence of the Pharisee made it even worse. Because everyone there would say, is there a greater contrast than between this good and godly righteous man and this despicable tax collector? Jesus paints the picture so they all get in mind, yeah. And then He kicks their legs out from under Him with that last verse. I'm telling you, this corrupt tax collector went home right with God, not that man. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, what he says is even stronger than that, because what he said was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's owning his sin. God, be merciful. God, have mercy on me. God, show pity to me, because I am the sinner. I am the corrupt one. I am guilty of everything. He made no excuses. He gave no explanation. He gave no justification, just a simple confession. And a plea for mercy. He saw himself a sinner. A sinner without equal when he called himself the sinner. He owned his sin. This is my sin. This is my wickedness. Oh God, have mercy on me. And that man went home justified. That man went home right with God. How is a man made right with God? How do you deal with your sin? Well, you don't clean yourself up. You don't make things right. You don't do something in order to have God love you. You can't perform a certain act. You can't fix it. All you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel. The gospel says you're a sinner. You personally have violated the holy law of God. And God's holy, just, eternal wrath weighs heavy upon you. Amen. And the only way to make it right is for you to say to God, I can't ever make it right. And I refuse to even try. Instead, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the gospel says, God's response is, okay. Isn't that glorious? I don't care what you've done. I don't care how corrupt it is. I don't care how long you've lived in your sin. The way out is to throw yourself on the mercy of God. Amen. Own your sin. Don't deny it. Don't try to justify it. This tax collector didn't stand over in the corner and beat his breast and say, oh Lord, have mercy on me. You see, my family was in a desperate circumstance and we really needed the money and I hated to do it, but it was the one way I could provide for my family and I know I shouldn't have done it. He didn't do that. He said, be merciful to me, the sinner. No excuse. No justification. No explanation. Just simple, straightforward, honest confession. Amen. How do you make it right with God? That's how you do it. You do it by not doing it. You do it by saying, I accept your mercy. I trust in your grace. And I throw myself wholly on the person of the Lord Jesus. Period. It's not a matter of cleaning your life up. It's not a matter of getting your act together. It's not a matter of, well, let me clean myself up and then I'm going to start going to church and I'm going to... No. You come as you are. Broken. Corrupt. Sinful. And you give yourself to Him. And allow Him the privilege of beginning to make you new by His grace. That's the gospel. That's the truth delivered to us from the Scripture. God in His holiness rejects the pious claim of the self-righteous, but He responds to the humble cry of the repentant sinner. So let me ask you this morning, what have you done with your sin? How have you dealt with your sin? Have you just tried to ignore it? Have you just tried to perform the best you could, say the words you knew to be the right words in the right context and think, I'll just get by? Friend, I got to tell you, you can't get by. The eternal God of the universe knows you and knows you thoroughly, knows you inside and out, and knows every detail of your life, every act you've ever committed, every thought you've ever had, every word you've ever spoken, and you'll not pull it over on Him. To try to ignore it and try to play the game will only bring judgment. How are you going to deal with it? Well, I'll work really hard. I'll make sure I don't ever miss church. I'll be there every Sunday. I'll give my tithe. I'll be faithful. It's not enough. Your only hope is the mercy of God. The only way it'll ever be made right is when you say, I can't make it right. I plead your mercy. And I repent, I turn from my sin, and trust in Christ and Him alone. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of the gospel. I thank You for the wonder of the gospel, for the glory of what Christ has done for us in His life and death, in His coming and perfectly satisfying the holy demands of a righteous God, His dying and rising again. Lord, for those who are already Your children, I pray that today they will stop and give thanks and rejoice in Your mercy. For the one who's been playing the game, for the one who's been doing all they could do to try to make it right, I pray that today, in grace and by Your mercy, they'll stop trying and trust in Christ and Him alone today. Lord, today I pray that You would bring some from death to life by the working of Your grace to Your eternal glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.